2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and following. By the way, I think I made the comment, I think it was last week, about the verse references being done by a guy on horseback. And you would ask, is that really the case? And so I thought, well, of course it is. That's how I understand it. So I decided, in my typical over-researched manner, to dig into it a little bit. We're not sure if he was exactly on horseback, but we do know he was traveling between cities. A guy named Stephanus in around 1550. He was working on a New Testament Greek manuscript. And for his students and for the nature of the translators, he was wanting to get them into smaller segments so he could dole out pieces for the committee or the group that was working on this. And it was his son who told the story of his dad's work. And then the language that he wrote it in Latin, why, I don't know, but the son wrote the story in Latin. And the language in there was traveling on traveling, and then it was the word horses. So didn't know if he was in the back of a carriage. All I can say is they didn't have good suspension back then. And that's why every once in a while you find a little mark that you go, what in the world? Why did they break that verse in that spot? Because it doesn't make sense. And the indication from the son is that he was in a hurry. And so this whole thing, and here's a little trivia bit. The first English Bible to be published with verse references was the Geneva Bible, which was the Bible the pilgrims brought with them to the United States, because they weren't about to bring with them the King James Bible. It was one of their forms of rebellion that they weren't going to bring the King James Bible. They brought the real Bible, the Geneva Bible. So, and that was the first one that had verse references in it. It was about, 30 years before the King James Bible, something like that. But anyway, now you know why we have verse references, and also why you have to be careful in realizing that they're not inspired. Doesn't really affect us too much in our lesson today, but it is kind of interesting. So we pick up in our lesson on 2 Corinthians, the latter half of chapter 12 and then chapter 13. I'm going to read some of these sections and then we'll come back and look at them in a little more detail. My goal is to actually get through the end of the book today. I think we can do that without too much trouble. Verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Let's just stop there and look at what he's talking about. So he goes back to this idea of his being braggadocious, his having to defend himself. I've been a fool, but you forced me to it. You were not supportive, you were silent when the critics rose up. And so I am being put in this position of having to defend my authority to be even write this letter to you with authority. I should have been commended to you. I mean, you think about it. If you are silent, you end up with 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and following, where it says, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we've proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from one you received, or if you accept a different gospel, from one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And so the idea that if you're not defending the faith and you're silent, just letting it happen around you, you're letting error creep in. So he's been put into this position. Because I was not inferior to these super apostles, which we've talked about before. Verse 12, it's an interesting verse. And oh, has there been ink spilled on this verse? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. You can imagine why these verses get a little controversy, because of the signs, wonders, and mighty works. So when I started to dig into this verse, I was struck, actually quite shockingly, that in your ESV, the word true is not in the Greek. The verse does not have the word true in it anywhere. The NIV, the NASB, the RSV, and the ESV all has it say the signs of a true apostle. The King James Bible uses the word truly to start the verse. Truly the signs of an apostle. But the word truly isn't in the Greek either. So I kind of step back. I hate it when this happens, because now I have to wonder about the translators. What were they thinking by adding such a key verse or key word into this text? All I can think is that Paul has been writing about false apostles. And so to help our language, the language barriers, they add the word true in there as a contrast to the super apostles that are mentioned prior, suggesting that the super apostles are false, while Paul is true. What do you think of that? Is that a good theory? Is that trying to get around a translation issue? Or what do you think? Tom is looking up the Greek, aren't you? You are. Well, so did I. And I was startled to see the word true is not there. It's not even any of the extant manuscripts. It is missing. Now, some translations don't have it. They have literally, they just simply, even the NASB has it, the signs of a apostle is a footnote, is a secondary way of rendering it, suggesting that they acknowledge that the word isn't there, but it's put into the translation for a reason, and I think it's for that contrast. Would you agree with that? It's an interesting thing that you have to understand here. What do Bible translators do? They're trying to translate the scriptures into a meaningful way for us to understand it. But there are times where they have to interpret. Now, my guess, in your work with the French language, going from Greek or Hebrew to French, you have to make choices for clarity. I mean, explain what goes through your mind when you're trying to explain to teachers and pastors.
Well, you can do a very literal word for word, but that might not communicate in the language you're trying to get it into. Mm-hmm. So you may have to add something just a little bit, and you may want to put it like sometimes they do in italics or in a footnote, but you may have to add something so that people don't get the wrong idea of what you mean by that.
And so, I'm not putting you, I'm putting you on the spot because you're here and you don't have a choice. Although you could choose to not answer. So by what authority do you make those choices as a translator?
Probably by the authority God has given as a teacher to want to communicate clearly to the people. Yeah. So to get that done, you have to do this. If I don't do that, I'm creating a greater context for misunderstanding.
So you see how important this is. So when, in your own study, when you run across something like this, I just stopped. I went, what? That word, true, has been used incorrectly as a hammer on people, or saying that the sign of a true apostle is someone who works miracles. You can read that verse that way. The sign of a true apostle were performed amongst you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. And so some guy down the street or on TV does a miracle and he says, see, I'm an apostle. Today. And you have to understand, it doesn't say that the only sign of an apostle is this. It is among the signs. There are many ways of defining that. Plus, you have the challenge of, let's define apostle. Just for the sake of our conversation here, what is an apostle? Is it one of the 12?
Yeah.
Yes?
Yes.
So was Matthias one of the 12?
No.
No. He was the replacement for Judas. So he was 12 and a half, or number 13. But Paul wasn't one of the 12 either.
But,
go ahead.
But I thought an apostle had to be there in person when Christ was there. So I don't know about that.
That's why it's that's why it becomes very interesting, because Barnabas was called an apostle twice.
Well, but Jesus had more than the 12 disciples, right? So Jesus
disciples or apostles?
Well, the disciples became apostles, but if you wanted to say that a requirement of being an apostle is you had to have a direct encounter with Jesus,
right?
Paul counts.
Paul
in
counts
an
exactly.
Way.
In fact, that's 1 Corinthians 9:1.
Okay.
He talks about as an apostle because I have seen Christ.
Right. So then. Barnabas, we don't know, but if he was among the larger group, the 70 or some other larger group like that, could very well have had.
See, this it's fascinating when you start getting into these semantics. And it's, why is this important? Because you have those in the Corinthian church that are claiming to be super apostles. And that definition is Paul's tag on them. They may not have called that themselves. That would be kind of weird. You walk in and go, hi, my name is Steve Lobby, super apostle.
Wouldn't put it past them.
I wouldn't, thank you very much. But it's a self-imposed or self-applied authority. So apostle, technically, is the word messenger, a sent out one, like angel is a messenger, apostle is a sent out one. You can see it in 2 Corinthians 8:23. It says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the church. And that's the word apostle in the Greek. So now he's calling Titus and other brothers. In this book, 2 Corinthians, he's calling others apostles. So you see, this gets messy. And I don't have a simple way of identifying this, because there were three marks of the office, if you want to call it the office of apostle, not just the name, but the office, meaning the 12 and Paul. You mentioned one, witness of being a witness of the resurrected Christ. Two, explicitly chosen by the Holy Spirit. And three, the ability to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. Now you start looking at signs, wonders, and miracles. those three items, or those three terms, signs, wonders, and mighty works, or miracles, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, it talks about miracles, and that's the same Greek word here that's translated as mighty works. So we have a parallel meaning. Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 19, in both cases we have Paul performing miracles. And this would not be Paul talking about the miracles he performed, but Luke observing or reporting the ones that Paul performed. If you notice, in Paul's letters, nowhere does he stand up and go, "Oh yeah, I healed that guy of deafness. Aren't I cool?" He never does that. Isn't that interesting? He had that gift. He was given that gift and that power, the supernatural power, but he never recites this in his letters. He could have, but he didn't. I found a list, which was interesting, of a list of people through which supernatural deeds were done. Anything from even being prophesied. You have the 72 that were sent out. You mentioned that earlier in Luke chapter 10. And I didn't have a chance to dig into this, but at least 108 among those who were gathered in the upper room at Pentecost. We have Stephen in Acts chapter 6, Philip in Acts chapter 8, Ananias in Acts chapter 9, Agabus in Acts chapter 11 and chapter 21, the church members in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, the new converts in Ephesus, Acts 19, the daughters, the four daughters in Caesarea, prophesied in Acts chapter 21. We have the believers in Rome in Romans 12, the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 about the spiritual gifts, and the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So the idea of having a ability or being blessed with supernatural gifts is not unusual. Well, it's unusual, but it's not rare. So if signs, wonders, and mighty works were the only sign of being an apostle, we would have approximately 200 of them, according to the New Testament. But we don't. So we have to be careful. The four times where we have the three terms signs, wonders, and mighty works grouped together in a verse or a passage is here, 1 Corinthians 12. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, talking about Jesus. Romans 15. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, where it's talking about the power of Satan, the Antichrist, performing signs, wonders, and mighty works. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. So you see, anyone who takes this verse and pulls it out of the entire New Testament context and uses it as their plaque that they put in their office saying, "See, I'm special because I performed a miracle. Thus, you need to call me Apostle Steve." That's a red flag. Now, granted, again, being in the publishing business and having a lot of people pitch ideas to me, and I have a lot of people who come to me as Apostle so-and-so. It's in their bio. And I know they mean well. It's probably a title that they've been given by their church. It's another way of saying pastor, or they've been specially anointed by the church to go out and preach and teach. But I always kind of go, please don't do that. Because of this confusion that you're rendering in the body of who Paul was as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You can't say you're on parallel. You just can't. But there is that potential. There's one very good, actually two good things out of this little book here by Sam Storms, which is called A Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, 100 Daily Meditations on 2 Corinthians. So as you can imagine, I have marked and played with this quite a bit during our times here in 2 Corinthians. He distinguishes very adeptly the differences between signs, wonders, and mighty works as three different things. Signs is the capacity to authenticate something. This is a sign. B is to point to something spiritually significant beyond yourself. So it's a sign or a landmark, I guess, a picture of this is something significant. Wonders or marvels, depending on your translation, are again actions to arouse awe or amazement. And then thirdly, mighty works or powers, depending on translation again, is a display of the omnipotence of God. That can be a bit of a merger to wonders, same idea. So he quotes Wayne Grudem. In short, Grudem writes, the contrast here in verse 12 and following is not between apostles who could work miracles and ordinary Christians who could not, but between genuine Christian apostles through whom the Holy Spirit worked and non-Christian pretenders to the apostolic office through whom this Holy Spirit did not work at all. So this passage isn't necessarily to say I'm special and the rest of the church is not. He's trying to say this is a gift and there are those who are claiming the gift that are not of Christ. You see the difference? He's not trying to create a hierarchy within the church. He's trying to make a contrast with those that are making a claim. Big difference. Yes?
Can I ask you if perhaps that's the key to why the word true was added?
Yeah.
To accentuate the contrast,
yeah,
and then you might miss out.
Yes, the idea between true and false.
Mm-hmm.
Because otherwise, that word should not be there.
Mm-hmm.
It's an interpretive word, as Tom put it, to clarify and make sure that the reader understands. We in English would understand exactly what Paul is intending here as a contrast to the false apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Not saying it's a sign of a true apostleship, which is where it gets messed up.
Mm-hmm.
I would say it's probably just as accurate to leave it out.
Mm-hmm.
There's no, in my mind anyway, you can't mistake what he's trying to do here.
It's implied because it's of implied. The context.
Yes, it's implied because of the context. Very good. Revelation 2, verse 2, where you have the seven churches of Revelation in chapter 2. In the church of Ephesus, in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, I know your works, your toil, and your patience endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, But I've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And just from a historical standpoint, Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus helping that church be established. And that church in the book of Revelation is being commended for testing those who call themselves apostles and are not. And here you have, way before then, Paul writing to the Corinthian church saying, these guys are not who they say they are. So, I'll keep going. Verse 13, it's again one of those irony or satirical statements. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except I did not burden you, meaning I didn't take money from you. Forgive me for not taking your money. Because he was being criticized for not taking patronage. We've talked about this before. But Paul was attempting to not be a burden to this community and chose to not accept any money from anyone in that particular congregation. I had one guy pulled out of that. He said, you know, I've been in churches where the wealthiest members of the congregation control everything. Because they threaten to withhold their tithe if they don't do something. Until a pastor comes along and stands up to them. And then either that pastor gets summarily ushered out the door, or that wealthy patron leaves and goes finds another place where they can buy their control of the church. Well, that's a leap. But isn't there a basic principle here? Paul was avoiding that. And I wrote here, I said, if he had accepted patronage from the more wealthy, would he have been at their beck and call? Could it be some of those more wealthy were the ones that he was writing about as the ones who were immoral, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and there was nobody willing to step up because they might have been their employer? Anyway, I just think that's interesting. So let's keep going. Verse 14. And here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. Now we'll come back to that because he says it again in verse 1 of chapter 13. For the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but I seek you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I love that phrase. I'm willing to just be wiped out for your benefit. Would I love you more? Am I to be loved less? Granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. Well, again, the phraseology. You have to almost put that "you say" in italics and have us, you know, quote satire, or put in parentheses air quotes, so that we get what he's trying to say here. He says, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I scam you? Oh, that isn't what it says. Well, yeah, it is what it says. Did I take advantage of you through any of those who I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus scam you out of something? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Actually, I wish that word "actually" was in the text. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. for your upbuilding. So all of this has not been just to defend himself. He's doing it for their benefit. As one guy wrote, he said, Paul did not say he said all of this to make them squirm, but to bring them to their senses. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, but that you may find me not as you wish. And perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Oh, what a list. Like, oh, that looks like the afternoon coffee club. Wow. Quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder. What did he leave out? I mean, goodness sake. And he just rattles it off. He probably didn't even have to get out his thesaurus. He was able to just... They were a troubled group. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Then comes chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And I had to stop and I'm going, okay, I'm confused. One thing is not confusing, at least it wasn't to me until I started looking into it. He says this is the third time I'm coming. What were the first two? When did he come before? Obviously, when he established the church. That would be Acts chapter 18. So what about the second time? If this is the third time, that means he's been there before, in between. You know, at the middle of Acts chapter 18, we have Paul leaving Corinth, getting a haircut, and on his way to Ephesus. That's how we ended that particular passage 3 years ago now. And then we went into 1 Corinthians. But when was the second time? Anybody?
Did he write about a painful visit?
He does write about a painful visit in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. If your Bible is open, you can find it. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. So the understanding, remember our chronology, you have Paul is in Corinth, establishes a church, he leaves. Then he writes 1 Corinthians back to them when he hears that they're having trouble. Time passes. The trouble doesn't go away. He writes another letter, which we don't have, called the painful letter. But it also suggests he made a visit where he jumped from Ephesus across the sea. Actually, you're looking at the map, he goes this way, from Ephesus over to Corinth and then back again. And it may have been a short visit. We don't know. We don't know anything about it. We also don't have this second letter, because what we have in 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. We just don't have a second one. We just only name it 1 and 2 because it's the only ones we have. So that's why everybody gets confused when he starts talking about, this is my third time with you. Now, what I didn't realize is that Bible scholars love to ask good questions. The problem is they then come up with billions of theories. And one came up with seven different explanations for the third visit. Seven of them. He said none of them are related to physical meetings. Said they're all about the letters are the meeting or the visit. Okay. Then there's others that are saying it's a combination. It's you can't count the first visit as when he established the church because that's not a visit. That's just he establishes something. He didn't just visit. He lived there. He wasn't visiting. I'm going, stop it. You're driving me nuts. I mean, seriously, it was a half a page with listings of all the various theories that this guy had come across in his scholarship. And it was one of these, Murray Harris, that in his exegetical commentary on 2 Corinthians. I'm just going, oh, I had no idea this was controversial. And then, which surprised me, Chuck Swindoll's commentary comes up with the theory that that the first visit is not a visit, the establishment was not a visit, but that the first letter is considered a visit. Okay. Does it matter? No. It's just interesting. I tend to think, you know, how does it, Alistair Begg said it, the main thing is the plain thing and the plain thing is the main thing. It's kind of plain to me that when he's talking about three, we can go established, painful visit, third visit, which hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. If you remember earlier in 2 Corinthians, he talked about sending Titus over to find out what's going on. And then he was going to meet with him in Macedonia. So he had gone up probably to Philippi, and Titus came up north, and they met, and they talked about it. Where did Paul go from there? We're not sure. Did he come down and then actually have the visit with the Corinthians? At some point he did, because it's understood that he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. And Romans is next in our chronology of Paul's letters. So he did come a third time, or fourth time, or fifth, depending on how you want to interpret this. But what surprised me was the second half of this verse. He cites legal authority from Deuteronomy about needing witnesses, multiple witnesses, to back up a charge. I mean, Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So he's citing that here. Can I ask the class why? Why would he be? He's just saying, I'm going to come to you a third time. And oh, by the way, every criminal charge has to be established with the evidence of two or three witnesses. So is he that witness? But he's not a third person. He's a third visit. What do you think he's trying to talk about? Because this, I'm sorry, but to me, I didn't understand this allusion. What does anybody think? I know it's the first time you had to think about it. I've been thinking about it since I started reading the passage. But every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when I was present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them.
Gravitas, you know,
this is
serious, folks. Stop ignoring me.
Stop And could it be he's coming as the judge in the court sense, and that there will be witnesses to those who have done wrong, and those witnesses are there. He's not the witness, or is he? I don't know, it's just interesting that he would be bringing this court language, this the law of God, just after saying, and I'm going to show up a third time, and oh, by the way, we need three to have a criminal case.
Did he have different people with him on these visits? Is Titus a witness?
Possibly. That's a very good point. Titus may have been another witness. Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, he had mentioned that he had heard from people who were there with these Corinthian people that there were bad things going on.
Still going on, yes. And,
yeah, so it sounds like he's referring to them as being the witnesses. And it wasn't just one person that had some gossip, but that there
good
were...
Good point.
Yeah, that there was enough to make a legally binding case that there was real wrongdoing here.
It's also probably a letter had arrived to Paul from someone or some people in the Corinthian church appealing to him and letting him know what's going on. Because again, there's no Facebook. There's no other way to communicate.
And he's saying, I can produce these witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm wondering if this is another case of a misstep of the horse, too, because at the end of the previous chapter, he's castigating them again for sexual immorality and sensuality, which he's been doing since 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Which we could add another visit in spirit if we wanted to. It's another visit.
That's true. That's true.
And now he's saying, this is still going on.
Sure. In fact, if you were to take the previous section, starting in verse 14, and eliminate the chapter break. Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And he goes along, comes along, and that this is the third time I'm coming to you. And like you just said, his previous verse, he's talking about these horrible things that are happening in the church. Yeah, it just was one of those startling, he didn't explain why he was using Deuteronomy suddenly.
That last chapter is very often a, okay, down to business. This. That's where you'll find a lot of names. That's where you'll find a lot of, you know, we implore you to get together. We do this, we do that. And it's taking everything that's gone before. And I want to remind you, if you're going to do this, you've got to have church witnesses. This is, I mean, it's just, it's like in, you know, honor. I mean, he does that in a lot of his letters. That last chapter is, here's all this, and now, boom, 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 boom.
Yeah, it's kind of like a summary or a to-do list or a culmination of everything that's come before.
And then he's kind of giving, this is what needs to be done. It could be something from honoring God to have church witnesses ready to go.
And again, the verse 2, I warned them. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I'm warning them now while I'm not there. As I did when I was present in my second visit. Now, he was there and he challenged them in person. And now he's hearing that it's still going on. I still love the fact that we looked at Clement a few weeks back, and you know, here it was 25 years later and they were still messing up. This, you know, whoever was in charge just didn't have a good general manager, if you take a sports metaphor. Just what a messy church. And then verse 3, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Then he writes, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this is about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Whew. Pull that verse out for the week. Examine yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. In preparing for the Lord's Supper, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and cup, drink of the cup. Pastor Jim, today, in his sermon, he mentioned 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This idea of looking at yourself, and notice it's a plural, yourselves. He's not saying, and you, Steve, by the way. He's meaning the individual, but he's also meaning the group. This verse, like every verse it seems, has multiple interpretations. There are those who think that first half of verse 5, where it says, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith, it means you can lose your faith, and this whole thing is about the assurance of salvation. Okay, there are other verses that could have that application as well, if you pull them out of context too. You pull this out of context and put it on a pillow, it sounds funny. It sounds wrong. But what is the context? He's telling these people, you have sin among you. There's sinful behavior going on. Examine yourselves. In fact, the Greek actually reads, you yourselves test. You yourselves prove that Jesus Christ is in you. Saying, look inside. Look at those super apostles. Test them. Oh, yeah, Revelation 2:2, where they tested the apostles and found they were false. It's also interesting, you think about it, the super apostles and the critics of Paul have been testing Paul. And he's turning the tables on them. He's saying, yeah, you've been saying this about me. Well, how about we turn it around? And look to your own self. Look to your own, you know, interior life. Swindoll wrote this. He said, please note that Paul isn't urging the Corinthians to doubt their salvation, although this passage is taken that way. Yes, Paul believed that false teachers among the Corinthians lacked true faith in Christ, so for them such a test would demonstrate their lack of salvation. But for the most part, he regarded the Corinthians as brothers and sisters in Christ. The whole context of chapter 13 pertains to their willingness to respond positively to Paul's correction, that is, spiritual growth or sanctification. They would demonstrate the authenticity of their relationship with Christ when they responded positively to Christ's commands through Paul. When Paul encouraged the Corinthians to examine whether they are in the faith, it's his way of saying, show me. Show me that you're a believer. Live like it. Obey the words of Christ. Do the things that demonstrate without a doubt the sincerity of your faith. I think that's a fairly good explanation of this passage, of this text. It's not a, there's a 5-point true-false question. Oh, wait, we had an 8-point true-false thing just a few weeks ago about the incarnation. If you failed it, you couldn't come back. No, it's not that kind of test. It's a self-examination. And I'm afraid that for every single one of us, if we were to look inside, we would find a reason for God's grace. Because we would fail the test as being holy. William Wilberforce, the famous British leader who was very involved with the getting the slave trade abolished in Great Britain, he wrote in his book, quote, "It pleased God to give me this morning an affecting sense of my own sinfulness and a determination to live henceforth by his grace more to his glory. I was cold at first, yet moved afterwards by a sense of heavenly things, and determined to go to the important work of self-examination and to set about a thorough change. Henceforth, I purpose, by God's grace, to employ my faculties and powers more to his glory, to live a godly, diligent, useful, self-denying life. I know my own weaknesses, and I trust to God alone for his strength." So I was thinking through this, and I said, the test here is not whether or not I have sinned. I think I know that answer already. I surely have. Even Paul, in Romans chapter 7, talks very openly about, I do the things I don't want to do. I am weak. But the test is how I respond when I sin. And I wrote here, I said, do I rationalize? Yeah. I do. Do I say, yes, but? Do I abdicate responsibility, saying it wasn't my fault? That person made me angry. Or that's a common litany for myself. That person made me frustrated and angry. No, they didn't. You responded in frustration and anger. They didn't make you do anything. As one guy very vividly put it, he said, it's sometimes we act like vultures who only feed on dead things, on carrion. We look at that past and we pick at it, because it's easy to get at. And we don't have to do any work other than just eat our past. Instead, it should be I am sorrowful for those things I have done yesterday, today, this morning. And receive the grace and mercy that only Christ can give. And then you become like the honeybee and search for the beauty and the nectar that only God can provide. So are we the vulture or are we the honeybee? It's an interesting contrast. The self-examination of a Christian is one... Well, how best to put it, and maybe you agree, maybe you disagree, but shouldn't it be something we do every day? That at the end of the day, we go through the day and go, wow. Couple things. I've had a spiritual battle today, and I was able to be victorious and through Christ's strength. Thank you, Lord. And then, doggone it, I have to wake up and do it again tomorrow. It's a daily battle. constant battle. Now, the Ignatians, the Jesuits, have a prayer of examine that they use. And I, you know, whether or not you agree with the Jesuits, most of us would not. This is an interesting spiritual practice. It's where you first, and this is at the end of the day, you make sure you understand you are in the presence of God at all times. You are thankful, and you actually express it. But then you review the day and find the sorrow in the sin that you had. And then you look to tomorrow for the grace that God will bring you. And I think that is a okay thing to be doing. It's actually rather biblical, to where you are fully aware. And if you look into the things that have happened during the day, you can realize, boy, I didn't handle that well at all. I should be striving for holiness and for sanctification, and I can only trust that I can do better tomorrow. Verse 7 of 13 says, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right." Verse 8, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we're glad that we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. And for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters," it's the Greek word adelphoi, which is broader than just brothers. He has four things: aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace. Bible translators translate these in a variety of ways. One thing you have to realize is that the one another after the word comfort is not in the Greek. It's not there. It just says comfort. So that was for clarity. So one fellow put it this way: rejoice, be restored, or be perfect, be made perfect. Problem is, the word perfect has different connotations depending who you're talking to. But the idea is being complete. It's not the word tetelestai or teleos. It's a different Greek word meaning restoration. Basically taking, well, to use again, use Pastor Jim's example, taking the old rusted car and being restored. Be restored.
It's the word they would use when they would mend their nets.
Ah, yeah, exactly. The mend. In fact, I even have it here in my notes here. Mended like nets.
Yeah. My version is mend your
ways. Mend your ways, okay. To be comforted, to be like-minded. I mean, agree with one another has a lot of different connotations, but I think like-mindedness is more accurate. Because, you know, if you've ever been in a committee, there's no such thing as agreement. There's like-mindedness, sometimes, but it's rarely that you're going to find total agreement. It just doesn't happen. But to live in peace. "And the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with the holy kiss," or as J.B. Phillips called it, the holy handshake. And in today's pandemic world, I call it the sacred fist bump. I mean, there's actually a story in the 12th century in England. A priest created a plaque or a board, and it was the kissing board. And rather than kiss each other, they would pass the board around the room. You want to go play? plague! Plague! Oh my goodness sake, are you kidding me? Anyway, it's like, what an odd practice, but...
They kiss a lot of things in the church.
That's true. That's true. It's all, it was a matter of honor and submission and love.
Even today, the monstrance, they'll pass around and kiss it. If anybody wants to know, I'll tell you more about it later. Yeah, it's not unusual for
them to
kiss objects, physically kiss objects.
And of course, you have cultures that the kiss is the greeting. It's not sexual or anything, it's just that's the way. Hello. Of course, we have the Hollywood kiss, which is all in the air, you know, sorry. But the idea is to have some sort of greeting. He has the word holy, which is interesting. And it's done four times, only in Paul. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, and 1 Thessalonians 5. All at the end of the books. So obviously there was some form of greeting or communication that was something done within the church. I don't know if it was unique to the church or not. We don't know. It's possible. But then comes verse 14, which we all know as the Camelback Bible benediction. Anyone who's been at Camelback for a long time knows this by heart because it was how we ended every service. We would stand as a group. At the end of the service, the pastor would not render a benediction. We would all say it together. And I think we can. There's enough of us here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. That's where it comes from. We have said it so many times for so many years. We've lost its meaning. It's the Trinity. Right there. And someone actually posed the question, it's on the internet, says, does 1 Corinthians 13, 14 prove the Trinity? And Norm Geisler answered. So Norm Geisler, this great theologian, comes in and went, well, not by itself. I mean, you're putting an awful lot of weight on one phrase, and that's dangerous to start with. And then he goes on with these multiple page things and pulling in all the verses from all the scriptures and saying, you know, the idea of the Trinity is, excuse me, is pervasive. I step back and I think, isn't it interesting that the concept of the Trinity, while not expressly stated in that using that word, was so much a part of Paul that he very casually puts it here as a see you later and puts this powerful theological statement into his last words to this church in this letter. But I also point not just at the Trinity, I point at the other three things. Charis, agape, and koinonia. Grace, love, and fellowship. In fact, you could put them in parallels. The charis of Christos, the agape of theos, and the koinonia of the pneuma. Grace, love, fellowship, Christ, God, Spirit. It exudes everything that we are about and throws you right back into the verse 11 to be restored, be comforted, be like-minded, and be peaceful. It's one of the few letters that ends without names. He doesn't name anybody here. It's different. That's obviously caused a lot of scholastic consternation, but we'll set it aside. But it's almost like it's not necessary. He's sending this letter knowing full well he's probably going to be there in a month or two. He's going to be showing up. And they know he's coming. And they need to be ready for his visit. He's both commended them and scolded them in this letter. It's like a parent. You can be very proud of that child, but then you gotta kick him in the shorts and go, stop it. You're embarrassing it yourself. This is just not good behavior. But I love you dearly and I would die for you. You know, that contrast is all throughout this letter. And it's interesting, if you think about it, that's exactly the message that Christ has for us. I love you. I died for you. Not I will die. I died for you. Now live like it. And that's the message that here, that I come away with. Quite an extraordinary book. It's the first time I've ever taught through 2 Corinthians in this depth. And there's so much here. Now, just to let you know our lesson plan here, my original intent was to jump right into Romans, but I realized, you know, we haven't been in Acts since 2019, when we ended with chapter 18 with him visiting Corinth and then leaving and then writing the letter to 1 Corinthians, the 1 Corinthian letter. There's a gap of time in between the first and second letter. We don't have a lot of detail, but things were happening and his third missionary journey began. And I think we should go back into Acts for at least a couple weeks to kind of get to reset our chronology again in the New Testament world and what's going on. So we'll be coming back, we'll starting in next week will be in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And we won't spend too much time because Romans does come in right on the heels of 2 Corinthians. But I do think that would be an important thing for us to do. All right, let me end with prayer. Again, Lord, thank you for the privilege to study the Word of God in freedom and to hear the message that you have for us in passages that we may have not looked at very carefully in recent years or maybe ever. And the incredible depth of your word. We can spend decades in your word and never plumb its depths. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.